Last time we looked at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, which reads, "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so it's the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ that brings these things into us. And as we grow in these things, we will grow also in our knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One place we can see that is in Matthew 13, verse 10. Jesus is teaching the multitudes by parables. And in verse 10, his disciples came and asked him, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" He answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." Now, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven are just the mysteries of the gospel. The truths concerning the person and saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says this about that, "For whosoever hath, to him shall be given. And he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath." Or as it says in another place, "even that which he seems to have, but does not really have. Therefore speak I to them in parables." And so when Peter says, if these things be in you, they will abound. They be in you and abound. And then they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what about those to whom the mysteries of the kingdom are not given? In verse 9, Peter gives us to understand what is the state of those who are destitute of true saving grace. He says, "But," or "for." And what he does is he gives us a negative reason why we should be diligent to add to our faith. It's because he that lacketh these things, or he to whom these things are not present, they're not there. And so Peter here is setting before us an individual who, instead of having these things in him, or actually possessing them, as verse 8 says, "If these things be in you and abound," rather, he does not even have them with him. Or in other words, they are absent from his life, and they have no place in or with him at all. Now, James tells us what God wants for his people in James 1, verses 3 and 4. "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith," God tests the faith we have, if it's true faith, "in order that we may add," in this case, "patience. The trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." God wants us perfect and entire, lacking nothing. In other words, these things are critical to a true saving state. And if you lack these things, you are not in a state of grace at all. Luke 18. Notice, here's one thing lacking that was absolutely essential to a true Christian. Remember, a ruler comes to Jesus, calls him, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And then he claimed to have kept all the commandments. Verse 21. He said, all these have I kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, "Yet lackest thou one thing." There's one thing you're lacking. sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And he went away, unconverted. When Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? What did he lack? Love for Jesus Christ. He loved his material possessions more than he loved the Savior, and he chose them over the Savior. Now, when Peter talks about he that lacks these things, the these things here are the graces of virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity that he had listed for us in verses 5 to 7. And so what's he telling us? This person makes a profession of faith in Christ, yet he does not add to his faith. And so his faith is proven to be false. If it was true, he would add to it, and they would abound. In James 2:14, we could ask this same question about this individual. It says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can faith save him? And the idea is, can that faith, the faith without works, save him? Well, we could ask, in verse 9 of 2 Peter 1, can the faith that does not add these other godly virtues, can that faith save him? And the answer, of course, is no. Peter goes on to say, he that lacks these things is blind. This person is said to be blind, and that comes from a word that means to burn or smoke. Of course, if you get your eyes full of burning smoke, you can't see. And so it can be used either literally of physical blindness, or as it's used here, it can be used metaphorically to speak of spiritual and intellectual blindness of the heart and mind. Spiritual blindness, ignorance. Isaiah 56. Verse 10, talking about false prophets, his watchmen are blind, they are all ignorant. What do you mean by blind? Intellectually, spiritually, they're ignorant. They're all dumb dogs, they cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving the slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs, which can never have enough. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his gain from his quarter. Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day and much more abundant. So they're given over to the pleasures and riches of this world. Ephesians 4, verse 17 says, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity or the emptiness of their mind. And then he describes their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. Why? Because of the blindness of their heart. Blindness of heart. Ignorance of mind without understanding. An unregenerate man is blind to the things of God because he is without faith. Faith is the eye of the soul, and it's faith that it enables us to understand and apply spiritual truths. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 11. Look at how many people believe in evolution. Why? Because it's through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. So the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Verse 27. By faith, it's talking of Moses. forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured. How? As seeing him who is invisible. By faith he saw God, and he was able to flee Egypt. But what's it say about the unregenerate man, the natural man? 1 Corinthians 2, 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. He has no spiritual discernment. He can't know the things of God. 1 John 3:6 says, whosoever abideth in Christ sinneth not. Whoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Never saw him. They never believed in him because they are blind. Now, to be blind means to be lost. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 and 4. If our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. Who are they? Those in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. They're lost and blind. They're also unconverted. John chapter 12. Verse 40 says, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. If they could see, they would be converted and healed. They are blind. To be blind is not to know where we are going spiritually. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 11, he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth. Why? Because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. And to be blind means we are in danger of falling into the eternal pit of hell. Matthew 15. A blind person can't see the hole that they're headed for, and they fall into it headlong. It's the same spiritually. Verse 13, he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone, they be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Now often, those who are the most blind are religious people who cannot see their true spiritual condition before God. Jesus brought this out in John in chapter 9. Remember, he healed the man born blind from birth, and the religious leaders refused to acknowledge what he had done. Verse 39, Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see, or think they see, in their pride, might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, if ye were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. They think they can see when they can't. And nobody becomes more offended than a religious person when you tell them that they are sinners and need the Lord. Romans chapter 2, verse 19. Here it talks about their pride and presumption. You are confident that you yourself are a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness. And he's talking here about the unconverted Jews who put their confidence in their law. You think you are seeing and able to lead others, but nothing could be further from the truth. Revelation 3 describes them like this. Verse 17, "Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing." That's their own infatuated idea of themselves. But nothing can be further from the truth. "You know not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." God, by His Holy Spirit, must give us spiritual sight if we would be saved. That's what Jesus counsels these people to do in verse 18. "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." Well, back in 2 Peter 1, verse 9, not only are these people blind, but he says, they cannot see afar off. And so the person is also said to be nearsighted or short-sighted. It's a word that means to shut the eyes, from which we get the word myopic, which is a physical condition of the eyes. And so it gives us the idea that lost sinners are willfully blind in that they close their eyes to the truth of the gospel so as to avoid its saving light. They don't want the truth. They prefer to be blind. Isaiah chapter 29. Verse 9. "Stay yourselves and wonder. Cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink." Then how? "For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, has he covered, and the vision of all has become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, Read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. A learned man doesn't understand it. He thinks it's a closed book. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, an unlearned man, saying, Read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned." They don't want to know what it says. They avoid it at all costs. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus, after we read about his answer, why he spoke in parables, he went on in verse 13. "Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, By hearing you shall hear, and shall not understand. And seeing you shall see, and shall not perceive. Why? For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have what? Closed. They close their eyes, and in judgment God closed their eyes, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. And he says to his true disciples, But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." John 3 tells us the attitude of unbelievers toward God's truth. In order to see, you need light. And so if you're blind, the light gives you the medium necessary to be able to see. But if you prefer blindness to light, you shut it out. And that's what verse 19 says. "This is the condemnation that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." He wants to keep his sins, and he doesn't want them to be exposed for what they are. Romans 11 talks about God's judgment on the Jews for their willful rejection of his word. Romans 11 verse 7 says, "What then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeks for, but the election, or those whom God has chosen to salvation from among the Jews. They have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, this was a fulfillment of prophecy. God had given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day, as we saw in Psalm 69. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back always. One more, Isaiah 26. Talking about God's judgment on the people, and they're refusing to see what God is doing in their lives and to respond to it as they should in submission and humility and repentance. Verse 11 of Isaiah 26 says, Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see. Sounds like our country. God is smiting us and smiting us with his rod of judgment, and people refuse to recognize what is happening. They refuse to see the hand of God in it. But they shall see. Eventually, even if it's not until the judgment day, they will be forced to see. And they shall be ashamed for their envy at the people. Yea, the fire of thine enemies shall devour them. And so, when you read, they will not see, this is where we get that true saying that there is no one so blind as he who will not see. And that's exactly the condition of sinners. But this word also tells us something else. What did 2 Peter say in verse 9? They can't see afar off. They're nearsighted, they're short-sighted. And so this word also tells us that though lost men are blind as to the things of God and eternity, they are able to see things that are close to them. And what are those? They're able to see the material, visible, and sensual things of this world. The things that they are able to relate to by their physical senses. He only sees the here and now, and he's entirely taken up with the pursuit of the pleasures, honors, and riches of earth. And he can't see anything beyond that. Philippians 3:19 talks about the enemies of the cross, and it describes them this way. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind, their whole inclination is set upon earthly things. In Jude 10, we see them described this way. Or Jude verse 10. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. They're ignorant of. But what they know naturally as brute beasts. In those things they corrupt themselves. They know the things that their sinful lusts are very familiar with and occupied with. Verse 19 says, these be they who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit. The things of heaven and eternity are beyond this person's view, and so he only sees the things of this present evil world, the things of this life. He's the opposite of a Christian. Remember what 2 Corinthians 4:18 says? While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. They see the things that are seen, the temporal things. We, by faith, see the things that are not seen, the eternal things. And that's what we set our hearts on. It's only by faith that we can see past this world to the world to come. Isn't that what Hebrews 11 says? Verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What about the believers of the Old Testament? What's it say about them? Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. But having seen them, how? Afar off. They saw them, and that conditioned their whole life to pursue them. They were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They turned their backs on the things of this world, the things of time and sense. In Isaiah 53, verses 1 and 2, it talks about people not believing the gospel. And what's it say about them? Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he, Jesus, shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, but and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Right? Christ does not in any way show to them anything that they would find attractive or desirable. But what about when we have faith? Isaiah 33. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. That's what faith enables us to see, Jesus in all his saving glory. They shall behold the land that is very far off. And so Peter says, this individual cannot see far off, but believers can and do. And so if we're to be saved, God must open our eyes to the things of eternity. That was what happened when Paul was saved, Acts 26. Open mine eyes that I may see wonderful things you have for me. In verse 16, Paul was told, rise, stand upon your feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes. Your eyes have been opened, and I'm going to use you to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Let's go back to 2 Peter 1, 9. The next thing Peter says is true of those who lack these graces is that he has what? He has forgotten. He has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Now this can also be translated having taken forgetfulness. Having taken forgetfulness. In 2 Timothy 1:5 you find the opposite phrase. It says there, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. That word remembrance there is having taken remembrance. Well, these people have not taken remembrance. They have taken forgetfulness. And so this man that Peter's talking about has three problems. He has problems with his mind. He's blind. He has problems with his eyes. He's short-sighted. And he has problems with his memory. He has forgotten. And so this person has spiritual amnesia or Alzheimer's in that he fails to recall things that are vital to the Christian life. Psalm 119 says a Christian is someone who never forgets what God has done. Psalm 119:16 says, I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. In verse 93, he says there, I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. It's very important that we keep vital truths in remembrance and not forget them. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 15 when he gave us the essentials of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved. All right? Our salvation comes by believing the gospel. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain, unless your faith is proven false by your forgetfulness of it. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Don't forget. Keep these things always in remembrance. Now, what is it that this person is said to have forgotten? 2 Peter 1:8. That he was purged from his old sins. Or the purification or cleansing of his old sins. This is what he has become forgetful of. Imagine that. How can you have your sins forgiven by God and have the joy of pardon and then forget it? Well, sometimes we let that become a little more removed from our consciousness than it should, but we can never forget what God has done for us. The purging of our sins has been effected by the blood and death of Christ. Ephesians 5, 25 and 26. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Hebrews 1, 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Chapter 9 of Hebrews. Verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then verses 22 and 23. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, the sacrifice of Christ. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And it's when we put our trust in his blood, his death, that we receive the cleansing. Acts 15. Acts 15 and verse 9. And he put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. That's how the blood is applied to our conscience and cleanses it from guilt. And then finally, Titus 2:14. Once we are cleansed, then we become zealous servants of God and live a life of good works unto him. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. And so this is a complete eternal cleansing from the guilt of sin, which those who have are to follow with a practical lifelong cleansing from the practice of sin. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. This is the sanctification of the saved sinner. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And James 4:8 gives us an exhortation along this line. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. How do I draw near to God? Put away sin. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. So those who savingly believe in Christ are purged forever from all sin. That's what Hebrews 10:2 says. Then they would not have ceased, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, talking about the sacrifices under the law, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. Once we're purged, there's no more conscience, no more condemning conscience, no more sense of guilt and condemnation. But this person in 2 Peter, he lacks the graces that are found in all those who are truly saved, and yet he's said to have been purged from his old sins. How is that? In that he had made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, whereby he claimed to have the forgiveness of sins. He may have even been baptized upon that profession of faith in Christ, which symbolizes cleansing from sin, Acts 2:38. It does not affect cleansing. Only the blood of Christ affects cleansing, but it symbolizes a cleansing and a putting away of our old life of sin. Acts 2:38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And the same in 1 Peter 3:21. The like figure, whereunto even baptism does also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, water cannot do that, but it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. In other words, we're professing that our conscience has been cleansed from sin and guilt by the blood of Christ when we put our trust in Him. And that's what we are professing when we're baptized, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so by profession and by baptism, he declared his old sins have been washed away by Christ. Now his old sins were those that he committed and lived in before his conversion. He practiced these things, as Colossians chapter 3 says. Verses 5 to 7. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, immorality, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which you also walked some time or in the past, when you lived in them. When, of course, they were dead in their trespasses and sins. But now this person, having forgotten the truths that he had claimed to believe, they no longer had any effect upon his behavior, and he returned to his old sins, showing that he indeed was lost. Jesus told us that this would happen in Matthew chapter 12. Verse 43, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. Then he says, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he has come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. In other words, he cleaned up his act. He had had a reformation. He had turned over a new leaf. He had put away some of his bad practices, drinking and carousing and partying and all the other bad things that go with that lifestyle. But then there's nothing to take the place of that person's empty heart. He does not have the Spirit of God dwelling there. And so he says, then goes he and takes with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. Now, there are many who seem to be truly converted, and they do well for a while. They give up some of their evil practices. Seems like their life has been transformed. They're different. But then they return to their former ways. It's remembrance of what Christ did for us, as in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, where he says, "This do in remembrance of me." And the remembrance of the benefits we have by his death, such as forgiveness and cleansing. And also by the work of grace in our hearts that makes us hate our old sins and ourselves for committing those sins so that we cannot go back to them. We love holiness. We love pleasing God. And so remembering these things keeps us humble and thankful and reverent and faithful. Psalm 22:27 says remembrance would do this. It tells us of the work of Christ, his sufferings for our sins on the cross. Then it says, verse 27, "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee." If we truly remember what Christ did for us by his death, we cannot crucify him afresh by our apostasy. We can only live for Christ and grow in Christ and stay true to Christ by remembering what he did for us. We will add to our faith, virtue, and so on. And these things will be with us and in us and abound. And we will not be like this man that Peter has just described in 2 Peter 1:9, who lacks these things and is blind, cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Let's close in prayer.